For us, it's always an exciting time of the year as we begin the preparations for the feast, and it's hard to believe that in just a week and a half we'll be having the Feast of Trumpets, and the feast final part of the feast season will begin, and then we will be heading off to the feast. I know we'll be leaving on October the 7th and flying to Jacksonville and going to a part of the world we haven't been in quite a while, so we'll look forward to some new experiences there. One of the things we heard about Jekyll Island, it's quite relaxing, so we thought we're all for that, so we're looking forward to it. Each year, as Mr. Douglas pointed out, we go through the Holy Day cycle. And in ancient Israel, there were three pilgrimage festivals, at the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, approximately 50 days after Sabbath in the midst of the Days of Unleavened Bread, you would count 50 to that particular day, and at the fall festivals, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. And the destination of these pilgrimage was to the tabernacle or the temple. And were these days important? You only have to stop and consider this, that think about the amount of time traveling to and from the festivals. You didn't fly to the festivals. You may have ridden a donkey, but most people walked to the festivals, so that you had to leave in time to get there for the festival. So that's going to take away time from your life and your home and your business, but you would go up to the feast. And you think about the time at the festivals. If you went up to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, you're going to be there for eight days. You're going to be there for the Passover and on through the last day of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then you're going to go up for the Sabbath, probably. You would be there on the Sabbath on Pentecost weekend. You would try to make sure you could walk, be there, and you'd have to walk. And, you had people from Dan, which was way up north. You had people from Beersheba, so you had people coming some distance in order to arrive at the feast. And then you would, so a lot of time was spent in traveling to, and as you went to the fall festivals, you would be there for Trumpets. You'd be there, and, you would be there up until the Day of Atonement, which is about 10 days later, and then you're there for the entire Feast of Tabernacles. So you're away from home a lot. And obviously God meant for them to be away from home and to go up to the feast and keep the feast at the place where he had established his name in the city of Jerusalem, and most specifically at the temple. So God had them do this because these were important things for them to understand and for them to rehearse each year as the people of God. And God told them that he would bless them in their farms and in their businesses in spite of all of the travel and all the time away for the festivals. Now, as the modern church came to understand the importance of the festivals, there was no temple. The temple's been gone since 70 AD, so there is no temple to go up to. And there has not been since 70 AD. However, it was still important for us to keep the festivals, to come to understand the plan of God revealed in those days. So the question arose, how should we observe the holy days in light of no central gathering place? We don't have a temple to go to. So how are we to observe those days? Well, early on, the church organized large gatherings for both the spring holy days and the fall holy days. So the church would come together in many in Big Sandy, and there would be large gatherings for the spring holy days and the fall holy days. In both seasons, a pilgrimage was made. In time, an administrative decision was made that the church could keep the spring day holy days along with Trumpets and Atonement in the local congregations. And it was decided that it was still important for us to make a trip to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It was felt that the time spent in making that pilgrimage for the Feast of Tabernacles was important because it teaches certain lessons that it would be hard for us to understand otherwise. So why do we still maintain a pilgrimage festival for the Feast of Tabernacles? Is there a benefit? Is there a reason the church has continued to make pilgrimage to the Feast of Tabernacles? So let's consider the primary reason we continue to make pilgrimage to the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a primary reason for that. Now, as you think about this, we here live in various parts of the greater Houston area. This is our home. And where we have our homes, our jobs, and places of business. This is our home in this present world. And the rest of God's people live scattered around the globe in their cities and towns and villages. And they have their own homes, either rented or purchased. But they are scattered all around and they have their own places to live. And in this present age, the homes and communities in which we dwell, in one sense, they're permanent. Because when we get done here, you're going back home, aren't you? That's where we're going, although we'll have a little stop before and eat dinner, and then we'll go on to our home. And so we all go back to our place and our home. And so, however, God in His wisdom said, I want you to look beyond your present circumstance, your present home, your present place of business. I want you to look beyond all of that and see something more, see something that is quite significant to me. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and look at verse 39. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Beginning in verse 39, it says, And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, and I think, you know, when you think about the holy days this year, you might think about this. On the Feast of Trumpets, look at the condition of the moon. It's just interesting, because that is the first day of the seventh month, and the moon is just a little tiny sliver. It's a new moon. And interestingly, by the time you get to the 15th day of the month, if you go outside and look at the moon on that night, the moon's usually pretty big. If the sky's clear, it's usually a pretty good-sized moon. And I know somebody was talking about the moon this week. They went out and noticed how big it was. And at this time of the year, it seems that the moon is especially large. And someday when we talk about another subject, we'll talk about the significance of the moon being so large at that particular time, growing from the smallest of the new moon all the way to being this huge orb at the Feast of Tabernacles time. But it says here, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So, interestingly, living in the world in which we live, God said, you'll have your harvest in by the time you go to the feast. Because you depended on having that harvest to enjoy the feast, as we'll see. But living in 21st century America, I know people that are farmers and they don't have their harvest in. Maybe some of it, but they have to wait until after they get back from the feast to finish up. So, and that's a little perilous because here you're leaving your crop in the field. What's going to happen while you're gone? You know, it's an act of faith to say, you know what? God told me I need to go to the feast. I'm going to go. And these people have gone every year, and they've been blessed as a result of their faithfulness. So they're to keep the feast 7 days. They're to have a holy convocation on the first day and on the eighth day. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths. You shall dwell in booths. In my margin, it says tabernacles. So, you know, a legitimate facsimile of a booth would be a tent. So you can sleep, you can, you know, if you really wanted to be close to the mark, we would all need to get those Coleman tents out and camp out for a week, which you could do, which you could do. However, I had never associated feasting with camping. All right, so, but that was just me. I felt I'm going to have sand in my socks and every other part of my body if I camp out in the piney woods in Big Sandy. But we did one time just to express our solidarity with all the people living in there, but we were staying in a house there, so we just set up a tent as a type, I guess. But it says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Now, why did God say to do this, to dwell in booths or tabernacles? He said that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So when God brought them out of the land of Egypt and was taking them to the land of promise, he said, the people of Israel dwelled in booths or tents. So that was the condition they were in on the way to the land of promise. All right. And God wants us to understand certain things about that that tie in with that particular analogy. So he wants us to live in booths or temporary dwellings, we might say. So do we have a record of the instructions concerning the Feast of Tabernacles being put into practice? I find this to be quite interesting. So this is mentioned in Leviticus, and the next time we find the people of Israel, or the remnant of Israel, putting this into practice, it's over in Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. And the condition of Israel at this point is they were in captivity in Babylon. They've been released and allowed to come back to the land of promise. And say they've come back to the land of promise, and God has told them that they're looking at the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, and they find in there that they are to keep the feast. And so they are seeking to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which we learn about in Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 13. It says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priest and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So they were there at the feast, and Ezra, a scribe, was expounding to them the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So they made a type of temporary dwelling on the roofs of their homes. They were in Jerusalem to keep the feast. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. And so it says also, day by day from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God and kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a Sabbath assembly according to the prescribed manner. So what's interesting to me is God gave them this instruction to keep the Feast of Booths and to set up these booths. But from the time of Joshua, which is around 1400 B.C., until the time of Nehemiah, which is around 500 B.C., they never did it. They never did it. That's about a 900-year period when they didn't do what God instructed them to do. Now, did they keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Maybe. But they definitely didn't build the booths. They did not do that. And I would conclude from this lack of application of God's command regarding the Feast of Tabernacles that they did not understand what God wanted them to understand in keeping this. Because one of the facts that you come to understand about God's way of life is you may not understand something. And this was a very hard concept for me to get through my carnal mind. And the concept was this: sometimes obedience precedes understanding. Now, we all want to understand. So when I understand it, I will do it. But if we don't understand it, carnal nature says, well, I'm not doing something I don't understand. And as you go back to when Herbert Armstrong in the 1930s came to understand the holy days, he didn't understand them. All he knew was that we were instructed to keep them. Because he found that in the same chapter where it mentions the Sabbath, which he had come to understand, he also found these annual Sabbaths. So they began to keep them. And I'm not sure how long it took, but it took a while for them to begin to understand what these holy days were all about. They didn't know, but they did it in obedience to God, and God opened their minds to understand. And it's a spiritual principle that's important for us to understand. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, verse 14. If you want to understand God's truth fully, this particular scripture gives you insight as to how to do that. How do you come to understand these things? It's talking to the people of the church, and Paul is upbraiding the people in this particular congregation for their lack of understanding, for their lack of maturity. He said, you should be further along in the faith. You should be instructors in the faith. Not people who need to be taught again. And he says in verse 14, for solid food belongs to those who are of full age. So a mature, he's talking about maturity, and certain foods are for the mature. If you're immature in the area of food, you're a baby, you don't feed babies steak and other things that, jalapenos and other things like that in most cases. Although somebody told me from India, they feed their kids hot curry early on. I'm thinking, wow, I can't take that. Your child can. Obviously they can. So they grew up loving it from the beginning. I'm glad my parents didn't feed me jalapenos at an early age. But anyway, I'd probably be eating food and sweating a lot as I eat it. But anyway, he goes on to say here, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use. That means you take the truths of God and you practice them. This is what God is instructing me to do. I'm going to do it. I may not understand it, but I'm going to do it because by doing it, I'm going to come to understand it. As it says, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So as you put it into practice, you come to see that it does work and you're able to discern between right and wrong, between good and evil. So when you're presented with a challenge, then you can say, what is the right path? What is the right choice? What should I do here? Because you've been practicing. And you know how to field that maybe hot grounder that you receive. You know how to pick it up and you know how to deal with it. So we need, as we practice God's truth, we put these things into practice, then we begin to see why they make sense and how important they are to us. So Israel, and interestingly, Israel was commanded to keep the Feast of Tabernacles even after they entered the land of promise. Think about it. God brought them out of Egypt. They dwelled in booths as they went through the wilderness, and then they came into the land of promise. And there they were going to have permanent dwellings. And yet God had them continue to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Weren't they home? Wasn't this what God promised them? Wasn't this the ultimate goal? And obviously it wasn't, because God had them continue to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They had arrived, and God had fulfilled his physical promise to Abraham to give the land to Abraham's descendants, but Israel continued to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So obviously, If Israel understood things, then they would understand, yes, we have arrived at a certain point in the journey. But we have not arrived in what the Feast of Tabernacles is ultimately picturing. We're not home yet. We may have a home in Dan, or we may have a home in Bethlehem, or we may have a home in Beersheba, but it's not home. There's something more to come. And God was trying to get that point across to them. In making the pilgrimage to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're reminded that we haven't arrived yet. And the fact that we go to the feast and we live in temporary dwellings, which may be an RV, it may be a tent, it may be a motel room, it's not permanent. It's a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing. And you know, we start out and we're all excited about it, but you know, most of us are ready to go home at the end of the 8 days, aren't we? I want to sleep in my own bed. I want to eat normal food. Some people's beds may be uncomfortable, but anyway, we want to go home. And it's enjoyable and it's a wonderful experience, but we realize that this isn't the end. And most, you know, if you look at people, you know, they eat well during the feast, but boy, we do a lot more anointings at the end of the feast than at the beginning. Because people have eaten really well. And they're paying the price. I couldn't help myself. I had to have that third dessert and then go out for ice cream later. You know, we had to, and it's pretty easy to tax yourself, you know, and I'm probably at fault in that regard. Although I try to pace myself better than I used to. So anyway, we learn certain things by dwelling in these temporary dwellings. It reminds us of something that God wants to teach us. The outcome of this process is to remind us that we've not arrived. We're not there yet. We're on a journey. We are on a journey to a home. We are on a journey to a permanent location. But we've not arrived yet. So, is there anything that, as you look at the New Testament, is there anything that supports this? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And one way to think about the home that God is preparing for us and that we are to be a part of is he calls it the rest. He calls it the rest. Now, we're meeting here on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath day is to be a rest. It is to be a physical rest. It is to be a spiritual rest, a time when we cease from work, a time when we focus on things that are bigger and more important than our jobs and all of the things that we do during the 6 days allotted for work. There's something more. And so God wants us to see that. And he reminds us of this in Hebrews chapter 4. Paul here says, and we think Paul was the writer of the book, and he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," there's still that promise. And the Sabbath reminds us of that promise. We have not entered the rest yet. The rest is yet to come. The Sabbath is only a type of that. There remains a promise of entering his rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You see, as we came to understand the Sabbath, one of the things we came to understand is what it represented. It reminds us of our Creator, and it also reminds us of what he's working out as something that we can be a part of. And the Sabbath is just a type of that. And you know, when we come to Sabbath services, it should be a rest, a time that is pleasurable, a time in which we learn knowledge about God's way of life. We interact with one another. We build relationships with one another. That's all part of the rest. So he says, you don't want to come short of it. So that tells us that the rest is available to us, but we can fall short. And we don't want to do that. It says in verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as Christians as well as to them." The gospel was preached to the Christians that Paul is talking about as well as to those who in the past were part of Israel. Because didn't they keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Which the rest pictures. "But the word which they heard did not profit them." They didn't get it. They didn't see it. "Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." You know, and as we have to realize that the rest seems to be a long way off. And we've been walking toward the rest for a long time. but the rest is there. And God wants you to realize it's there, and it's worth continuing the journey. You don't want to quit before you get there, before you finish. It says, "For we who have believed do enter the rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So because of their lack of faith and their sinfulness, God was not going to allow them to enter the rest. "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." They didn't enter. You know, the people that came out of Egypt never entered it, did they? They were faithless. They were sinful, and they died in the wilderness. And it's an example for all of us. Without faith, we will fail as well. And if we continue in sin, we will fall short. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So, you know, we're in this journey. We need to continue it. We do not want to harden our hearts. And you know, as you think about your experience in the church, if you've been in the church a long time, do you know of anybody whose hearts became hardened? Many people have been disillusioned. Many people have given up. They've quit for varying reasons. They've quit. They're no longer on the journey. They stopped. But we've continued on, and we must continue on. We do not want to harden our hearts and not continue on the path to the journey. Verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," and Joshua is the one who led them into the land of promise. So the second generation he led into the land of promise. And was that to fulfillment? He goes on to say in the verse 8, "Then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." If that was the fulfillment, Joshua's entering in the land of promise, then there would be no speaking about another day. But the Bible tells us of another day, and there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There is a rest for the people of God. This isn't it, it's a type of it. And that rest is to come. And it's symbolized by the Feast of Tabernacles. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience." So we don't want to miss out. We want to be diligent to enter the rest. We want to be diligent to enter the rest. And you know, as you think about it, it's going to be a time like no other. You've never experienced the kingdom of God. You've never experienced the millennial kingdom. I haven't. I've experienced a type of it, but it's not the reality. We've never lived in a world ruled by Christ. We've never lived in a world without Satan. We've never lived in a world where God's Spirit is poured out on all flesh. We've never experienced that. But that's what's to come. And we can be a part of it. And God wants us to see that we have been called to be a part of the greatest 1,000-year period in history. So let's go on to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 13. And see that God's people were motivated by the hope of the rest. God's people were motivated by what they saw that lay ahead of them. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith. They had faith that the rest would come, not having received the promises." They didn't receive them. They knew that they were real, but they did not receive them. "But having seen them afar off, were assured of them." So they saw them far down the road. If you look at Abraham lives around 1800 B.C., it's 2,000, 4,000 years until the reality is to come. But they saw it. They saw the same thing we do. However, we can see it a little bit more clearly than they did, because Abraham didn't have prophets. Abraham didn't have the book of Revelation. Abraham didn't have the words of Jesus Christ written down for him. Now, Jesus Christ interacted with him, and I'm sure he gave him a pretty good idea of what was to come. But we've been blessed to have insight into what is to come, and the scriptures and the prophets give us that insight. So they were assured of what was in come. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed that, you know what? I live here in Rosenberg at 2519 Diamond River. This is my house. It's where I live. It's my permanent dwelling. But not really. I live here, but there's something bigger and better beyond this house and beyond Rosenberg and beyond Texas and beyond this present world. That's what's the reality. That's what we're looking forward to. And we're strangers and pilgrims. And God wants us to realize that. And by making that pilgrimage to the feast, we're reminded of that. We're reminded of that is the reality. It says in verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." They've accepted that this is not their home, that there's something bigger and better. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. Can we go back? Can we go back to the world? Can we go back to Egypt? We most certainly can. And the temptation and the pressure is always there to return. But realistically, what's back there? What's back there? What's so big and great that we would go back? And he goes on to say, "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." He has prepared a city for them. And it's something that is real. That city is real. We can be a part of it. And it's something well worth striving for. Let's go to back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's interesting how Peter addressed the audience to which he was writing his book. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora." That is the dispersion. These people who were Christians who had been dispersed. Who had been dispersed to Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect. He's speaking to the church and these people who had been dispersed as a result of persecution. He's speaking to them and calls them pilgrims. You know, you can always remember John Wayne. What did he say in the movie? He called the people pilgrims. And I'm not sure that was just something in the movies or something that people used to address each other as pilgrims. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter continues with this theme of addressing the pilgrims. And he says in verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. There are all sorts of lust and things that war against our soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, people observe us, and they observe us at the feast. And you know, it's an opportunity to go to the feast, and they know that you're there for this religious occasion. And it's important as to how we conduct ourselves. You know, I've been to the feast over the years and people get drunk and people are belligerent with the hotel help because they didn't get something right on their bill. And it's a time for patience and it's a time to shine our light into the world in the way that we live. So by living in temporary dwellings, we're reminded that we are pilgrims and sojourners, and our country and our city is not here yet. It is to come. That is the chief reason why we continue to travel and to live in temporary dwellings and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There are several other things that we can note here about the feast. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Now God clearly wants us to keep the feast, and He wants us to learn certain lessons from living in temporary dwellings, but there are some other things God wants us to understand as well. Let's begin in chapter 23 and look at verse 33. It says, the Lord speaking to Moses, and then verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month, 7th month, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So we're to keep the feast 7 days, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the 8th day we're also to keep as well. And then let's go back to Deuteronomy, where it gives us a little bit more insight. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and let's look at verses 13 through 15. Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15. It says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. You are all to rejoice at that time, to rejoice. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. Feast of Tabernacles is to be a time of rejoicing, because we realize this is temporary and there's something bigger coming, and it's worth rejoicing about. It's worth rejoicing about. The scriptures tell us to save a tenth of our income for the feast. It says to keep that tenth of the income, and it's different than the other income. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. It's different because it says to take that income and use it for buying things to eat, or if you bring the things from your harvest, that's perfectly okay, but it says that you are to truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. So it's telling you that this is a tithe that you're to use to eat with. You don't do that with the first tithe. You don't do that with the third tithe. You give it to those in need, or you give it for the doing of the work of God. This is different. And you're to eat it before the Lord at the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So you're going up to keep the feast, and you can use it at all the feast days, but you can use it at the Feast of Tabernacles, and part of going up to the feast is to learn to fear the Lord your God always. And feasting is part of that. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far for you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. And that's how most of us operate. We do not herd our sheep or our ducks or our chickens. We don't put them in coops and then take them up to the feast. Some people might, but we don't. And I'm glad we don't. You know, it would be interesting slaughtering chickens and ducks and all of that kind of thing at the feast. Could be done, but I'm glad I don't have to do that. So anyway, they would take these things up to the feast, and they would be able to buy the things that they needed at the feast. And it says, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires." So the word is rightly desire. Whatever your heart rightly desires. For oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. So yes, you can spend it on alcoholic beverages, but the purpose is not to get drunk. The purpose is to savor a nice adult beverage, but getting drunk misses the point. You know, drunks won't be in the kingdom of God, it says. So to get drunk at what symbolizes the kingdom of God, you may have to do a little more growth in order to be able to fully understand that. So the point is to, you know, if you drink is a problem, don't do it. But if you can handle it, then enjoy it. Invite people over and enjoy it together. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So it's a time in which we can come together and we can enjoy a festive occasion. We can invite people over. We can go out to eat. We can do things that make the time special. And hopefully you will do that. I know that when we go to the feast in Jekyll Island, we have, I think there's going to be an individual that's going to get baptized. And because we know the family and the circumstances there, then we'll probably be able to participate in that. And we're looking forward to that and to spend time with the people that we've gotten to know from other church areas. And it's a special time wherever you choose to go. But interestingly, as you think about rejoicing in what the feast represents, it's interesting if you think about the scriptures and realize that the details about what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about, really, you don't get those details until the book of Revelation. You know, we mentioned the word millennium, and if you look up the word millennium in a concordance, there's only one place where you find thousand. You'll find a day with God as 1,000 years. You'll find it there. But other than that, you only find it, and that particular scripture is mentioned in 2 Peter, and you only find the rest of those mentions in the book of Revelation. That's it. But you know, we understand that the reign of Christ is 1,000 years long. And we understand the application of the principles because God chose to reveal them to the Apostle John, and they've been preserved for all of us. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the saints. And as you think about that, wouldn't you agree that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is something in which we can rejoice? The best time that's ever been. Think if the Germans had won and the 1,000-year Reich was the condition of the world today. I can't even imagine it. We wouldn't be meeting here, trust me. We wouldn't be meeting anywhere. There would be no feasting. But thankfully God chose to make sure that didn't happen. But we're going to be a part of 1,000 years like no other. And it is something to greatly rejoice in. And so we have a nice meal. We meet with friends. We meet new people. We do all of these things to rejoice before our God in what He is working out. And rejoice in the fact that He has allowed us the opportunity to be a part of it. Let's look at another thing here in regard to the feast that I think is significant. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And something significant that took place at the feast every year, or at particular times in Israel, and you have to realize the people of Israel did not own Bibles. They didn't have copies of the scrolls. Nobody had that. Now they were aware of the scriptures and they were taught the scriptures, but they didn't have their own copies. So they had to rehearse these things before the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy, they're told that they're to go through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, every so often. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 10. There it says, "And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles." So it was a year of release. They were at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So every seventh year, in the year of release, they were to read the law at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were to rehearse the law at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, does that have anything to do with what God's going to work out in the millennium? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And you'll, if you go to the feast, you'll hear this scripture, I'm sure. You'll hear this scripture. And it's a wonderful scripture in what it represents. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the time of the millennial kingdom, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of all the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow into it." You know, when I first read that, I had no idea what that meant. And it's talking about that the mountain of the Lord's house, and that mountain represents Jesus Christ and his rulership. And trust me, in the description here, it's the biggest mountain. Okay? And that mountain shall be established on top of the mountains, the large nations, and on all the hills, the smaller nations. It's going to be a kingdom that will rule over all nations and all peoples. It says that they shall flow into it. And then in verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law.'" That truth, the truth of God's law, that is a lamp unto our feet, will be shown to others, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So God's law is going to begin to flow out from Jerusalem, and people are going to come to understand it, and to begin to practice it. And there's not going to be any opposition there. There's going to be no satanic opposition. It's going to flow out, and people's hearts are going to be open to accepting it and beginning to live by it, and what a difference it's going to make. What a difference it's going to make. They're going to learn to fear the Lord their God. And consider, you know, the world doesn't know the law. It doesn't consider the law. In fact, as you look at the world as it presently exists, to a large degree, it is antagonistic to the law. You know, there was a campaign where we lived in southern Ohio, and everybody had these signs on their front yard that said, "We believe in the Ten Commandments." But very few of them went to church on the Sabbath. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. Now, they believed in the Ten Commandments, and they'd fight you over the Ten Commandments, but they didn't see the whole picture. That was interesting. But during the thousand-year reign of Christ, the law will be the guide for all interaction between God and man and between man and his fellow man. Now, I'd like to go through in this final portion of the sermon and think about some verses about making the pilgrimage to the feast and how important it is. And Mr. Douglas already mentioned Zechariah chapter 14, 16, where it says that people will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's going to be something that's going to take place in the millennial kingdom. So, how are we going to explain to those people at that time? Well, you know what? I know God's making you do that, but we didn't do that in my time. They're going to say, I see a double standard here. The fact is, we're to keep the feast as well. We're to keep it because of the important benefits that come from us and because of the example we're setting. And we're going to have learned the lessons of the feast, and when those people are called upon to go up to the feast, then we're going to be able to help them, explain to them why go up to the feast and the benefits of it. When I came into the church, I heard all these excited people about the feast. I didn't know what that was all about. Wow, the feast is so many days. Who cares? I don't know what that means. And certainly, being the cynical, carnal person, I said, I don't believe it's going to be that good. Now, really, the first year it wasn't. I spent the time in this refrigerated truck chopping up great big blocks of ice. And I lived on peanut butter and Hostess fruit pies, which later come to find out that they're filled with, you know, the crust is made with lard. However, back in that time, the ABC canteen there was selling them. So I thought they must be kosher, but they weren't. We learned later on. But, you know, so it was a learning experience at the feast. It was a learning experience. And eventually you come to see this is, you come to have some insight into it and see the value of it. And it's well worth going up to the feast each year. Let's go to Psalm 42. And you know, as you know, been reading through Isaiah, and Isaiah, after you get to about a certain point in the book, it really gives you a lot of insight in the chapters of Isaiah into the feast. You get to Jeremiah, around Jeremiah 35 and beyond, 40, it talks about the feast, and then it gets into all the nations and how they're going to be punished. But it gives you some vivid things to consider as you think about the feast. Psalm chapter 42, and it's well worth spending the time to read about it and to think about it in preparation for the coming Feast of Tabernacles. Psalm 42, verse 1. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so you know a deer that's thirsty, they're panting, and they are greatly in need of water. And the illustration is about how we should be when it comes to the water that flows from the river of life, God. So pants my soul for you, O God. I pant as this deer. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, for the living water, the fount of living waters. For when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food. So he's going through a lot of stress and have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? They were making his life miserable. Where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. So he's thinking about when he went up to the feast. He's dealing with stress, and he's thinking about the glad times that he had when he went up to the feast. And he's longing for that. And he said, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And was this the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't know. But he remembered going up to the feast and what a special time it was. And in dealing with the stresses and difficulties in life, it helped him to cope with it, to deal with it. He went to with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And that's what we do. That's what we do. That's our opportunity to go with a multitude up to the feast, to keep that pilgrim feast. Let's go to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, and look at verses 1 through 4. Psalm 81, verses 1 through 4. And this is a song that we sing at every feast, a song that's special to the feast, I think. Sing aloud to the Lord our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. So, We blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. When is that? It's called the Feast of Trumpets. That's when there's a holy day, and the only holy day that's on a new moon. So we blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. At the full moon on our solemn feast day, what day is that? That is the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. A solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I understood a language I did not understand. So blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon and at the time of the full moon, the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, wherever you go this year, think about that full moon. Go out and just take a look at it. And also consider that the light has begun to shine more brightly from the time of the new moon every day until the Feast of Tabernacles. Does that represent anything? Is there any significance to that? Think about it. Let's now go to Psalm 122. And these are just some selected psalms which I think portray some beautiful things as far as the Feast of Tabernacles is concerned. Psalm 122. It says in verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. You know, we're not going to be in Jerusalem. I don't know of anybody in our congregation that's going to Jerusalem. But we are going up to where God has placed his name. It says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go, the tribes of the Lord. And what's that picture? That's picturing. That's picturing the tribes of God coming up to the feast, coming to the city of Jerusalem, and they're compacted together. Does that mean they're just crowded in there like sardines? Is that the picture that's being portrayed? They're compacted together in the sense that they are one spirit. They're in unity together to come up and worship and honor the great God. That's what's being portrayed there. That's what's being portrayed there. The unity of the people coming together. The tribes go up to the testimony of Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And whose throne will ultimately be there? Jesus Christ. And we're told when it talks about the millennium that David's throne will be exalted as well. We're also told that the 12 apostles will rule over the tribes of Israel. These thrones are a type of what is to come. The rule that will take place as the millennium becomes a reality. Let's look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84. It says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is your dwelling. How lovely is your house. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Do we long for it? Do we faint for it? Do we pant for it? My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Do we want to be with God? Do we want to serve in His kingdom? Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So he talks about what God is offering to him, and he wants to dwell in God's courts. And by going up to the feast, we experience a type of that. To go into God's courts and to enjoy the blessing of His truth. The blessing of His truth. He goes on to say in verse 10 here, he says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. That's the opportunity we have as we make pilgrimage to be a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Two more scriptures. One is in Jeremiah chapter 31 and is probably one of my favorites when it comes to the feast. It presents a wonderful picture of people going to the feast. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. Here it says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 31, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest." And what's this talking about? It's talking about the fact that the people of Israel are going to be enslaved. The majority of them are going to be killed, but there will be a remnant that will survive. God is going to ensure that they survive. And they're going to survive because God wants to work out a great purpose with them. God is not done with Israel. But as Christ returns to the earth and He sets up His kingdom, He says, "I am going to call those people to Jerusalem in the land of Israel and give them their land. And I will be their God." And He's telling them that I'm going to accomplish this great purpose. And the people of Israel are going to be a broken people. They're going to be a people that have gone through a great deal of difficulty. And He's going to work with them. They survived the sword and they found grace in the wilderness. And as it says here, that Israel, when I went to give him rest. What have we talked about? What does the Feast of Tabernacles represent but rest? "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, 'Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.'" That's not the case today. That's not the case today. But there will come a day when there will be a shout that will come from Mount Ephraim. And what do you think we're going to be doing as the saints? You don't think we're going to be involved in this? "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, 'O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel.'" So he's saying, you know, these people are in desperate straits. They need to be saved. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there." A great throng is going to come back to Israel. They're going to be led back there as God begins to work with them. "They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now you may say, well, this is all about Judah when they return from Babylon. But if you look at it, it's talking about Ephraim as well. Ephraim didn't make that journey. This is talking about something that was yet future. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, 'He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. And you see, these people are coming up to the feast. They're coming up to dwell in the land of Israel. God's going to give them that land, and He's going to be their God. And you may think about, well, that's yet future. But you know, as you think about all of us as we go up to the feast, it's a type of all of us. We live in Babylon. We live in difficult times. We're vexed like... Now when you try to think of it, you can't think of it. Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw all of the evil going on there, and we have to live in it. But we're looking to something better. And I think, you know, where he says here that we stream to the goodness of God. Isn't that why we go? We trickle out there, and we kind of become a little bit more of a torrent, and it's a very small torrent nowadays. But we go to the feast. And, you know, it's a great thing to be there with 500 people. We're not there with 10,000 like we may have been 25 years ago. But, you know, we're blessed to have 500 and to be in a little bit more special situation. So we stream to where God has placed His name. And we might think of the pilgrimage to the feast as what's pictured here by Jeremiah. And after the Day of Atonement, God's people will begin making their way to the Feast of Tabernacles. How many of you are going to leave after the Feast of Day of Atonement? Some of you? Most of us will leave a little closer to the feast time. But they'll start leaving. And it, as I said, it starts as a trickle and builds to a stream by the time of October the 8th with the opening ceremony. And the people of God will meet beginning for the opening night of the feast all around the world. And for the next 8 days, we will rejoice in feasting, being reminded of the good things to come when the Feast of Tabernacles is here in reality, being reminded that the temporary booths in which we dwell are a reminder that the reality is yet to come. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that he pressed on. He pressed on. There was a goal. There was a purpose. And I think it's a great scripture that reminds us of what we're striving for. And everything that he left behind, he didn't mind it at all, because it was really as nothing in comparison to what God was offering. So we must press on. We must press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We continue to make pilgrimage to the Feast of Tabernacles because it is a reminder that the thousand-year reign of Christ is coming, and we have been called to be a part of it. So I hope you'll get all psyched up for the feast. I already am.